chapter 14. We'll cover the middle section today, and Lord willing, we'll finish out with the rest of it next week. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So there I was. On one side of me was a rather large young man, speaking in a thick Ukrainian accent, waving his arms rather wildly. And on the other side of me was a smaller man, older man, a lawyer, also waving his arms rather wildly. And I was standing in between trying to solve a dispute between them, and we were in the middle of Kiev, Ukraine, on the middle of a mission trip. Both of these were believers, both of them seminary students, and both rather upset about what was transpiring. One, the younger Ukrainian man, had planned a trip within our trip to go down about 8 hours away and visit his home church that he was from. And the other man, the older man, the lawyer, had committed to going with him. Well, he had never been really overseas before and had never been to Ukraine. And once he got there, the idea of traveling another 8 hours with just this other man wasn't really appealing to him, leaving the group to do that. And it really didn't appeal to him when he discovered that the man hadn't really bought any tickets or hadn't really made any plans. He just said, hey, trust the Lord. We'll go down to the station. We'll get the stuff that we need. We'll get down there. We'll get back. The Lord will work out the schedule. Well, the young older man was willing to trust the Lord, but was a little afraid of trusting this other man. So, nonetheless, as I stood there trying to work through the issue with them and trying to discuss, all right, how do we actually discern the will of God in the situation? Bottom line, it boiled down to this. We took a look at God's word, at his faithfulness, at the truth, at his principles. Both believers, both wrestling with the decision, and both able to come to agreement as we simply looked at the word. One decided to give up his fear. The other chose to be a little bit more structured. And in putting both of those together, they were able to make the trip, and it was a joyful one. It's just a very small illustration of what should go on in churches, in places where ministry is, over and over and over. People coming with differences, people coming from different backgrounds, people coming with different ideas of what God's will is and how you pursue that, and some structured, some less so. All of those different things going on in a church at any given time. And the bottom line is we come to the Word of God and we seek wisdom and discernment, and then we trust the Lord and we submit to one another and we step forward to accomplish the will of God. That should be happening all the time. And that's really what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14 and 15. There are differences. There are people coming with different backgrounds, different understandings of the Old Testament, different understandings of all that Christ has accomplished. Believers. The difference of understanding is not in the basic doctrine of salvation. That is not the issue in chapters 14 and 15, and that's very important to understand. They're not wrestling with false doctrine. They're wrestling with an understanding of how you live out your faith. And that comes in many different forms. And it comes from those, as we have seen, who are stronger, those who recognize that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, that he has fulfilled the shadows of the Old Testament, and we can step forward in some of those things that would have been prohibited before with joy, eating of food, drinking of wine, as it were, those things that were sacrificed to idols or were supposedly tainted by the community or by the environment that they had been in. But for the true believer, were acceptable before the Lord underneath his liberty. But then there were those who wrestled with that, and so those learning to operate together, to love one another, to not judge each other, to not condemn one another, but instead to accept, to rejoice, to enjoy, and ultimately to accomplish the will of God for the kingdom of God. And as we will see this morning, according to the word of God. For see, unity in the body of Christ is not centered around a desire simply to have relationships. You see, our world today, and even much of our Christian world, is all about relationships now. We'll turn the church into a relational factory, and everyone will just hang out together, and we'll all have a good time, and as long as our relationships seem to be fine, everything will be okay. That's simply not true. Because you can be related around a lot of different things. And if you are related around your own selfishness, or your own desires, or your own life circumstance, or your own socioeconomic class, that's not true unity. It's unity of your own lusts, ultimately, your own desire. We'll all be united around the kind of music we like. Everyone be united around their age. We're older or we're younger. We have children or we don't have children. We don't unite around those things. They're not the basis for our unity as a church. Jesus is the basis for our unity as a church and what he has done on the cross. And that's what Paul is trying to say. You take it down to the bottom, what Jesus has done with that understanding, with those who are underneath that umbrella, then we can have unity and work out the differences that we have. True unity involves self-denial to conform to the image of Christ through the truth of Scripture, applied to the heart by the power of the Spirit, all to the glory of God. I'll say that again. True unity involves self-denial to conform to the image of Christ through the truth of Scripture applied to the heart by the power of the Spirit, all to the glory of God. The world's unity is based on indulgence of particular desires, without thought of what it means to restrict one's personal delight for the greater joy of glorifying God through pleasing others. That's unity. When God is so great, and his truth is so powerful, and his nature is so much before my thinking that I will give up anything apart from the truth of who he is and what his word says. I will give up my preference and give up my comfort and give up my own desires so that you will be able to walk with God so that he will be honored. And in the text, we've already stepped through in chapter 14 a series of issues between strong and weak, first accepting one another, into intimate fellowship. Next, not stumbling one another so that we don't cause others to sin by our own behavior. And then doing everything we do in the end of verse or chapter 14 out of faith, living out our faith, our confirmed conviction of who Jesus is, of what he's done, and how we step forward in that, because anything that is not from faith is sin. And then in chapter 15, we began, really it's a whole series on how we deny ourselves to bring that about. Wasn't absent in chapter 14, just simply specified very clearly in chapter 15. And last week, we looked at the ways that true worshipers deny themselves to please others. And we're just going to continue on with that this morning. We looked at three last week. We deny our strength in verse 1 to bear the weaknesses of others. Our strength being that which we can do, which we find glory in that pleases God, and yet we choose not to do it because there are other brothers and sisters who would be stumbled by our doing so. We give up our strength so that we might bear the weaknesses of others. We deny next our pleasures to please others. That was in verse 2. We give up even that delight that we could have in God in a certain thing that we do because we delight more to bring delight to others in God. Our greater delight, even than our own personal delight, is a delight that others would have in a holy God because that delights him even more. You see, you can delight yourself, and if it's in God, God's pleased. But if you will delight yourself in drawing others to delight in God, he is more pleased. Your joy is beautiful. Your joy found in the joy of others is even more beautiful. And that's what God desires. That's what Paul is saying. And now he's just going to expand on those things. We're going to see three more of them this morning. Ways that we deny ourselves. When we truly bring glory to God. Only when we deny ourselves for the spiritual delight of others according to the principles of the Word of God. And A, our really fourth denial, as it were, is deny your wisdom to rely upon God's Word. You see, everybody has a different idea about how they're going to do this. And they all come into the church and we all got a different idea as to how we will unify together, what we will accomplish, how we'll solve problems. And so a lot of people just giving out their own opinions as to how things ought to be fixed. Even when it comes to scriptural or spiritual issues, a lot of people with a lot of opinions. Well, Paul, in verse 3, he quoted from the Old Testament. And now he's going to set out a principle as to why he quoted from the Old Testament. He is going to defend his use of God's word to solve problems. And you must hear this, because this is the way you solve them. The Apostle Paul was writing inspired scripture, so we can use his words to solve problems. But he, as an inspired writer, was using inspired scripture to solve problems. This is a beautiful picture for us. He never was simply operating according to his own opinion, either drawing from the Old Testament and the inspiration found there, or drawing from the Spirit of God working in him to provide inspiration to you and I. That's the way the Apostle Paul preached. Never standing and saying, well, you know, I just kind of think you ought to do this. Even in Corinthians, when he says, no, the Lord didn't say this, I say it, then what does he say? I think, literally I know, I have the Spirit of God. That's inspiration. The apostles had it. You and I do not have that kind of inspiration. We are not called to set down Holy Scripture. We have illumination, we have the instruction of the Spirit of God living inside of us, but we do not speak inscripturated words. Only these are fully authoritative. And the Apostle Paul is going to defend his use. So we set aside our own wisdom. Your ideas, what you think ought to happen ultimately, are not going to solve or fix the problems in this church. What God has to say about them are always and His alone. Because He says in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And that is flowing out of verse 3, where he quoted from Psalm 69:9, which says, for the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Speaking of the psalm writer there, but by God's grace and in prophetic nature, also speaking of Christ. Really a prophecy of the way Christ would be. Zealous for God's house, and having the reproaches of those who reproach God fall upon him. And we discussed that last week. Jesus had the right to be honored and worshipped by all men. He could have demanded it, and instead he allowed them to nail him to the cross. He gave up the pleasure and delight, rightfully speaking, of worship, so that he might bring others to God, reconciling them to him through his death upon the cross. And then Paul goes on, almost certainly, obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but interesting that he hasn't done this anywhere else really in Romans, and he has quoted numerous times, hundreds of times from the Old Testament. It's almost as though here he's like, you know what? By God's grace and by the Spirit's prompting, to say, it's now time for me to make a defense of using Scripture, because that's the only thing that is going to save this church I'm writing to. They're going to have to appeal to the Word of God, either in the Old Testament or through Paul or through the other New Testament writers. So he takes the time to do it. In verse 4, it was written whatever, first of all, is everything was written in the past. What's that? In Paul's time, the Old Testament. Everything, every single word written in the Old Testament was written for what? Our instruction. He brings that into today. It was written for us to learn from, so that we might grow, so that we might fix the problems in our churches, so that we might step past petty differences and even very important differences in order to fulfill the glory of God as we step forward in honoring and pleasing Him. Whatever was written, everything, every word of the Old Testament is profitable. Yes, genealogies. Yes, the book of Leviticus and all of the Old Testament sacrifices that are laid out there in such detail. Yes, the Song of Solomon as it speaks of a marriage relationship and the beauty that God sees in marriage and physical intimacy. Yes, every bit of the Old Testament, prophecy, wisdom, history, commandment, every portion of the Old Testament written for our instruction, didaskala, teaching, doctrine. In this case, the principles of godly living as written and discerned from the Old Testament, how to live together to accomplish the things of the kingdom of God. And if you'll permit me, I'm going to take a minute to give you a bit of a lesson in hermeneutics, which is the art of interpreting Scripture. Because you can look at this and go, great. And the problem is that so many people look at the Old Testament and they interpret it wrongly. And so they read through it and they draw out information, or they draw out an interpretation that is wrong. It's not simply you look at the Old Testament and decide what you think it means. Okay, I'll apply that today. No, you have to know how to do this. And so I want to just give you a very brief framework for this. And for those in my Sunday school class, I apologize, you got this last week. It'll be short. And if you don't feel like you get enough this morning, and you won't. Men, we're starting up a class on Monday nights on hermeneutics starting the 21st. How you interpret the Word of God, how you understand it so that you can then use it properly to solve the wrestles and struggles that we face as a church, as individuals, in our ability to honor and please the Lord. First, when you are reading the Old Testament or New Testament, it is literal, grammatical, and historical. That's how we interpret it. Literal, grammatical, and historical. That's A. So God's Word was written for our instruction. 1A, it is literal, grammatical, and historical. What do I mean? Literal is this. Scripture is taken to mean exactly what it says. It is not spiritualized to mean something else or applied without wisdom to my situation. If something is stated to be a type or a comparison or an analogy or a poem or a song, then it's interpreted that way. That's literal. When it literally says this is like something else or as something else or this is a type of something else, you interpret it that way. Otherwise, if it doesn't say another way that is supposed to be directly interpreted, you assume it to be directly literal, i.e. exactly what it says is exactly what will happen. No like, no as, no comparison, no type. An illustration, Old Testament prophecies concerning the reign of Christ on earth. We take these to have literal fulfillment in the reign of Christ on earth. That's how we view them, because there isn't any reason for us to see them as types or analogies. Next, grammatical. The grammar matters. The verbs, the nouns, the construction, God put it through the writers the way he wanted it. He didn't make mistakes like, oh, well, I shouldn't have put that sentence that where, that place. I shouldn't have put the verb in that end, so the noun in that case. All of that is inspired. We call it verbal plenary inspiration, i.e., all of the grammar, all of the words are inspired, plenary, fully everything. Verbal and plenary inspiration. For example, Exodus 3:14, when Moses asks God, who shall I say sent me? God gives him a phrase, a Hebrew phrase. And he tells him in English to say, God's name is, my name is, I am who I am. Hebrew verb of existence. And he doesn't use that by accident. He didn't pick that word because he couldn't think of anything else. That describes God, the eternally existent relational, personal one. That's God. I am who I am. And you see that echoed all throughout Scripture, taken into the Greek text, ego eimi, where Jesus says, I am. That grammar is used on purpose. There are times when singulars are used instead of plurals, and that is purposeful. There's time when plurals are used instead of singulars, and that is purposeful. The grammar is inspired, and you need to know it. You need to know it, or you need to have resources that help you know it, because not many of you are going to become Hebrew scholars, myself included. So it's grammatical. Third, it's historical. You're like, oh, that's obvious, and yet we treat it like a story, and we teach it like a story, like a myth, like something nice. No, it is historical. It actually happened to real people in real places, and it happened to them. You can't just take it and say, okay, I'm just going to apply that to my situation. I just think it's an illustration of what God was doing in my situation. No, you have to understand what was happening in that situation before you can take it and apply it to yours. Jonah would be a great example. The vast majority of Bible scholars would say, it's an illustration, it's a picture. It didn't really happen to Jonah. He didn't get swallowed by a big fish. What are you talking about? His spiritual journey, and they spiritualized the book. Oh, but be careful, we do the same. We just pick other places to spiritualize. Oh, yeah, Jonah, that's real, but I'm going to spiritualize other things when we don't have biblical warrant to do so. We don't spiritualize Jonah. It happened. We have no reason from the text to see that as an illustration or type. It has bigger implications, certainly, as to what God does. But Jonah got swallowed by a fish, and he was in the fish for 3 days, and then it threw him up on the ground. This happened. It is real, and I could go on and on and on. It is historical. Now, by the way, the application of that is there is one interpretation of any passage and only one. It may have prophetic import for further things. It may be seen, as we'll see in just a minute, it may be used in the New Testament in inspired fashion as a type. Those things may be true, but it has one meaning. Even though it may have many applications, it doesn't mean multiple things. It means one thing. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So I think it means this. And Brian thinks it means this. Paul thinks it means this. One of us, two of us, if we all three say a different thing, two of us are wrong and one of us is right. Period. It doesn't mean all those different things. It means one thing. Because the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he wrote it down. And so we're to discern that meaning, and we can only discern it by the power of the one who wrote it. And so we need his illumination in order to understand the one meaning. If you don't have his power behind it, human beings can understand the grammar, i.e. they can see the pure text, but they don't know what the grammar means, and they don't know why it fits together the way that it does. One meaning. So it is literal, grammatical, historical. B, it's Jewish. Please don't forget that. Every writer of the Bible except for one was a Jew. Luke was most likely a Gentile. Every other one was Jewish, part of the Jewish race. And so it's written from that context and in that kind of history. So it's more than just historical. It's Jewish historical. And you have to understand that, particularly the Old Testament and just about as much the New. The books of the Bible were written for a particular historical purpose, which was intended to be generally understood and followed by the audience it was first written to, Jews. And so we must therefore understand their circumstances and their situation in order to understand what was being said to them. The Bible is written by Jews, initially for a Jewish audience, and we must interpret it that way. We must see that events, prophecies, practices had a deeper or fuller meaning through progressive revelation, but we will not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament so that we change the meaning. Again, Jonah and the fish. How are you possibly going to understand Jonah if you don't understand how much the Jews hated Gentiles? He did not desire to go to Nineveh, not simply because he was being difficult, but because those were Gentiles, and Jonah had no desire for God to show his mercy to people other than Jews. You've got to understand that, or you miss the whole point of Jonah. And so we understand that there's a Jew-Gentile conflict going on in that book and in so many others of the books of the Old Testament. And particularly when we come to the New Testament and see the wrestle with the kingdom of God and God, Jesus presenting the kingdom to the Jews and their rejection of that and his bringing in of the church, you've got to understand the issues involved with the Jewishness of the Bible or you will miss how to interpret it properly. See, we believe in inspired New Testament interpretation, i.e., if the New Testament or later Old Testament states that something earlier was a type or was a symbol, we will take it that way. Otherwise, we will be very careful of being dogmatic about other types which may or may not exist. We will be very careful. We might say, this appears to be a type of Christ that we find in the Old Testament in this passage, but if the New Testament or other parts of the Old Testament do not reveal that to us, we will not state that dogmatically. We will present it as an option or use it as an application. 1 Corinthians 10 kind of gives an example here. Paul, by New Testament inspiration, drawing a type out of what happened to the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is not a denial of the reality of the actual rock from which water came forth, nor does it deny that the actual Israelite people needed actual physical water to survive. The spiritual truth being stated is that it was Christ ultimately who was responsible for providing even the physical water, and by analogy, we drink from him living waters as well. But it does not change the historical nature of that incident. And Paul tells us what that means, and so we can take that to the bank. But if I come up with an analogy or illustration along those lines, I'm going to tell you that's what it is, my analogy. This is a scriptural one. 1 Corinthians 10:11, very similar to Romans 15:4, says, now these things, right after 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul is bringing some application from what happened to Israel. He said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, same word, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. By the way, I believe that is an allusion to no more instruction given. Okay, we're the last, i.e., after Christ ascended back to the Father. We have the finishing out, really, ultimately, of Revelation. And we now, all of these things are written for our own instruction. Inspired New Testament interpretation, and then D, illuminated application. We believe in illuminated, i.e., illumination of the Holy Spirit, application. We take the one meaning intended by the Holy Spirit. We make multiple applications to our lives and the lives of others. We must be careful, however, to be sure that our application does not incorporate an improper understanding of Old Testament events or teaching. You can't misunderstand what actually happened, and then you will draw a fallacious analogy from that if you don't understand. David and Goliath would be a perfect example. The application that we often get is that we have giants in our lives and they can be slain if we trust God enough. Now, at the very, very end of the day, perhaps you can get there. But what's the nature of the story of David and Goliath? God's honor. And that when there are those who spit in the face of God and dishonor him, that his people had better stand up. That's the application. And so I bring to my children and I bring to you that application. When people hate God and cast their shame upon him, we stand up and we do not allow it to happen. And we trust that God will then use us in order to accomplish that. So even in our application, we are very careful how we use the principles that we find in Scripture. We must have a good grasp of general biblical principles before we attempt to provide an application of a particular event or story. Again, I'm not saying you couldn't ever make that application. You simply would have to be very careful in doing so that people understood what was really going on. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There you have it again. All Scripture, but we have to know how to interpret it properly, or we make mistakes, and we do not accomplish what God would have. So that is the instruction. God's Word was written for our instruction, and that's your mini hermeneutics lesson, which maybe some of you will be prompted to show up on Monday night and go, what were you saying? All right, let's try that again. All right, great. Men show up, then go back and teach your family all of those things. Two, God's Word was written to bring us hope. Flowing out of a proper understanding of the instruction that we're given, this gives us hope. These are not dry words. This is not information just provided to us. So we go, oh, look what I know. Because even then, if that's all it was, you wouldn't have understood it properly. You wouldn't have gotten the right instruction out of it. It was just pieces of information to throw at other people. I know this about Old Testament history, and I know this about what I am means. No, the nature of God is at stake here. And this is to bring us hope. In two ways. It says, through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that is the purpose statement. The reason the Old Testament instruction was given, the reason that we need to understand it, is that it brings perseverance. Perseverance is a long continuance in the same direction. It is to bear up under hardship and not give up. It is the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. Now, there are some who take perseverance and encouragement and kind of separate them up. And they say from this verse, and this isn't bad, but they say you need to have perseverance. You need to keep going and keep trying. And then you need encouragement from the Scripture, and you can keep going. I don't think it's the intent of the text. I think the perseverance and the encouragement are both coming from the Scripture. And so as we look at Scripture, we are diligent in it, and as we see the character and the nature of God and the instruction there, we gain the ability to have perseverance. Scripture brings that as well as the ability to be encouraged. By the way, I draw that just simply from verse 5, which says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, the same two words used, provides them what? Through his word. That's how we get them. And then that brings for us an actual daily moment-by-moment perseverance as we continue and a moment-by-moment encouragement. So our endurance is strengthened. And indeed generated as we see examples in Scripture of those who have gone before and have put into practice what God has taught them. Proper understanding, continual immersion in, and passionate application of scriptural principles brings about endurance. Do you struggle with endurance? Then you don't know the Word. Because here we find our power. Again, as illuminated by the Spirit, we find our power to continue on. We've been teaching to the youth through the book of Ezra, Old Testament book, lots of genealogies and lists. My life has been transformed as I look at the life of Ezra and I see a faithful man working with ungodly people who are walking away from God, and yet his holy example by the power of the Spirit radically transforms that entire nation. And I am encouraged to persevere when I see a man like that. And I see him fall on his knees before a holy God and cry out for the sin of the people. And I see the people gather around him in Ezra chapter 9 and in Ezra chapter 10 and start weeping and confessing their sin, which they never did until he showed up to set the example for them. Will you be that? Will you be that kind of example? That's what I long to be, and I'm driven to do that through the pages of the Word of God. And I could go on and on and on with man and woman after man and woman who are related to us in the Word of God. Ever was just the most recent example. But if you don't dive into God's Word, you will not have endurance. You will not have perseverance because you will not see the truth of what God has done, because that is the means the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen you. His power working through His Word. So it is perseverance, and B, it is encouragement. We find encouragement, exhortation, comfort, admonition for the purpose of strengthening and establishing a believer in the faith. That's what we find in Scripture. Our hope, our confident expectation comes as we read and apply the Word of God, both Old Testament and now for us. See, we get more. The Apostle Paul said whatever was written in further times, because the New Testament was being written. Now we get Old Testament and New Testament to bring us perseverance and to bring us encouragement. We have all of God's written revelation. Every last word He intended to say to be written down in His holy word, we have it all. And we can take incredible encouragement, which ultimately provides hope. Both of those things, perseverance and encouragement that we find in God's Word, provides for us hope, ongoing, active, confident expectation that all God has promised will come to pass in Christ. That's hope. I really hope Christ is going to come back. Absolutely not. We see from Scripture the truth of those who hoped in Him and trusted in Him. We see their perseverance as Hebrews chapter 12 relates to us the faithfulness of the men that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. And we say, I too have firm confidence that Christ is coming, that all that He has said is true, that everything that He has done is faithful. And my hope is absolutely firm, fixed, and confident as it is directed through God's Word to the character and nature of God Himself. Because this is the only way we know it for sure. God's Word written to bring us perseverance and encouragement. 2 Peter 1:3 just kind of summarizes all that. Seeing this divine power. You see, this is not a natural thing. No man can do this by looking at God's Word. Say, I got it all. I'm just looking at the Word here. No. It says, see that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The true knowledge. The illumination of the Spirit to understand what is truly here. Otherwise, it's just words on a page. It's not illuminated to us. So it's for our encouragement. Psalm 119, 81, without the Word of God, our soul languishes. Psalm 119:81 says, my soul languishes, it wastes away for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Then I become like a wineskin in the smoke, and I do not forget your statutes. We long, we wait, we search. Our soul languishes, it literally wilts away apart from the truth of the Word of God applied to our heart by the power of the Spirit. This is the mandate for expository preaching. It is the mandate for you to spend daily, regular time in reading and study of the Word of God. As we preach and read and study and understand the whole counsel of God, we are providing the only foundation that God provides for the endurance and encouragement that every believer needs to accomplish the work of God individually and corporately. Here it is. And we must be busy about this work. Which is why in every place we proclaim the truth of God's Word by the power of His Spirit. And we never cease to proclaim that truth in everything we do, from children to youth to adults. Everywhere we go and everything we do, in some fashion we reflect and we proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So that is denying your wisdom to rely upon God's holy Word. It was written for our instruction. It was written to bring us hope. But now secondly, and really flowing out of that, we deny our own agenda in order to cultivate unity. And Paul's been saying this over and over and over again. He goes back to it in verse 5. Now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. And see, here you see that all this is a gift of God. You do not generate this. But you see, okay, the Word of God is what brings perseverance and encouragement. Absolutely. But then you see that it is God granting that. It is His power by His Spirit to enable the Word to do what He says that it will in verse 4. This is God. He grants you encouragement. He grants you perseverance. His means is His Word. But it is He who gives it. It's a gift of His. So it's a beautiful partnership. He says, look, the word provides encouragement and perseverance. God provides it because this is the means that he is using. So unity is a gift from God. Perseverance and encouragement are a gift from God. But don't you see the connection? As we persevere and as we have encouragement in the same thing according to the truth of the Word of God, not somehow interpreted any way that I want or according to any principle that I want, but through the illumination of the Spirit, as we have that perseverance and that encouragement, we become of one mind. And so our other difficulties fade away. This is why the Word must be preached. And it must be properly preached and properly understood, because there is no other basis of unity. So you will do this thing, and this part of the church will do this thing, and these churches will do that thing, apart from what God brings, apart from how he has instructed us. He brings us to be of one mind, and he's provided the means by which he does that. His instruction found here, his illumination as provided to us by his Spirit, which baptizes us into that body and then brings about the unity that God would have. When we are all getting our instruction, hope, and perseverance from the same source, the Word of God is illuminated by the Spirit, then we gain and deepen in maturity. A deep, continually maturing understanding of God's Word lived out in community together brings true unity, and that is the gift of God. This cannot happen to unbelievers. And no unbeliever will ever be united with us in fellowship, because they will not understand. And so you cannot develop a church that somehow seeks unity apart from the work that only God can do. It has to be based upon his work, as again, by through his means, which is his word. As we cry to God for perseverance and encouragement, we then dive into his word to find what he will provide for us in our moment of need. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But you see, that comfort and encouragement flow through what? His word. And so to the deeper extent that we know and understand the principles here and are applying them by God's power and by his Spirit, then we are of comfort to other believers. Not when we simply come and pat them on the back. Not when we simply come and sit with them and emote for them. You guys, unbelievers can cry tears. Unbelievers can feel emotions of sadness for other people. Unbelievers can make incredible sacrifices for other people, but never in the name of Christ, never according to the principles of the Word of God, never in a way that brings ultimate unity and power. We must be diving into the Word of God so that we can bring the comfort with which God has comforted us. The gift of unity flows from the diligent, passionate pursuit of scriptural understanding and application by every member of the body of Christ. To the extent that you do that is the extent that we receive God's gift of unity. And we need it. Who doesn't? We need it. Two, unity means having the same mind. That's what it says. Having the same mind, the same intent, the same purpose, the same goals. It doesn't mean we think the same about everything. Oh, and I'm so glad for that. Sit in my Sunday school class, and everyone would just heard back the same thing. Now we get a rich enjoyment of people speaking and talking about what God has done and how they think about things. But it all comes under the one purpose and the one truth that we find in the Word of God. That's beautiful. So one mind is not parrots. One mind is not computers spitting out the same information towards one another. It is God using us through the power and truth of his Spirit as revealed through his word to then proclaim and to live out in the same direction with the same purpose and the same goals. It says we are to be of the same mind towards one another, literally with one another, according to whom? Jesus Christ. So only as we're conformed to the image of Christ do we begin to share this same mind, because it's his mind, not ours. He is the one who illumines. He is the one who enables us to understand these things. That's why we can all have the same one, even as it's lived out through our personalities and through our strengths and through our weaknesses. It is his mind. And we are to have this unity only in him, according to what he has said, according to who he is, according to the fact that he lives inside of us. Galatians 2:20 says this beautifully, much better than I can explain it to you. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So what, I'm crucified? Yeah, but I still live the life because of Jesus in me living it and in each one of you. And the more you look like Jesus lived out through your body, the more unity we have, the more joy we have, the more encouragement we have. To the extent that you don't look like Christ, it is to the extent that we are not unified and we will wrestle and struggle and fight. This is in Christ, and it's the only place that it's found. Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind with the same judgment. And Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we do. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find our unity and we stand there as we are conformed to his image and the world is changed. And because he finishes out in verse 6 by saying this, so that, again, another purpose statement, we're of the same mind in Christ, so that something happens, and here's what happens, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So unity is a gift from God. Unity means having the same mind. Unity means glorifying God together. So as we are conformed to his image, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, by the power of God working in and through them in our hearts and lives, we then begin to unify in one great choir of voices, lifting up our praise to our God with one accord. That's a physical example used of a spiritual reality. So we could all get together and parrot the same words and sing the same songs. That does not bring unity. When the heart is being transformed by the character of Christ, and then we cry out from that heart in the form of the singing that we do, or the prayers that we pray, or even the preaching that is done, then we are of one voice. And only then. You don't manufacture it by the pressure of the music. You don't manufacture it by the beauty of the surroundings. You don't manufacture by the comfort of the seats or the shared activities that you do. It comes only from the reality of a heart being changed by Christ that longs to glorify him, and then your voices rise. And where do we see this perfectly taking place? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. There is a picture. And oh, we don't yet share this picture because we raise our voices to God and we are tainted by a lack of love for him and by a lack of desire for his glory. And we need to fall on our faces and confess that before the Lord continually. But there is a place and there is a time when this will happen. In Revelation chapter 5, we see redeemed men and women here. We see angels here. We see elders here. We see all of creation here. And this is what they do. Finally, the external presentation of one voice, fully and totally matching the internal desire to glorify God. And only here, because we will always fall short when we echo with our voices because our hearts are not yet fully conformed to God's image. But there will come a time when our praise verbally will indeed match the truth and reality of our hearts, and that will be total worship. Only then. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, raised up with one voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But it does not end there. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Because we give this praise to God with one voice, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We praise He who is on the throne, and we praise the Lamb. And God is most glorified when His Son is most exalted by us. That is why He sent His Son, that He would be exalted in our lives by our conformity to His image. And when that happens, God the Father receives the greatest glory. And that is our entire purpose in living. And when that becomes our purpose, then our church has unity. But not before. See how Paul is bringing this all together. It all comes back to what Christ has done. With one voice, we glorify Him because that is our one purpose. And when everything you do is for that purpose, and when every member of this body is doing everything for that purpose, then the petty rivalries and the foolish distinctions begin to fade away. This may do several things. It will, first and foremost, reveal unbelievers in the midst of believers. Because unbelievers cannot do this. And they're frustrated by it. And it hardens their heart if God is not drawing them. If it is, it draws them to fall upon their knees. But it separates them out. Because you cannot with one voice glorify a Christ whom you have not submitted to and whom you are not trusting in. Don't try. Don't fake it. You won't make it here long. Our desire is that you would see clearly that you do not yet know Christ. So we try to remove the trappings that you might seek to find comfort in so that you will know that you do not glorify Him and you will not somehow fake your way through it and walk out the door thinking you're saved because you sang a song or liked a message. We do what we do so that we can glorify God, and we call you to join us if you don't know Him. And if God is drawing you, we call you to respond, to put faith and trust in Christ, to repent of sin. This is your one response, so that you may join your voice with us, because we long for that to be the case. But you can't fake it. And if you're a believer, then it is our heart's desire that evermore together we would be accomplishing this mandate with one voice, glorifying our God together for the glory of Christ and ultimately to the glory of God. And that will cause every distinction to fade away. Strong, weak, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, single, married. Each of us will be actively working to lay aside our personal desires to enter into intimate fellowship with one another. And that's the challenge. Who are you going to seek out today? It has nothing, it's not your socioeconomic class, they're not your same age, they have less children than you do or none, they're not even married, and you've been married for 25 years, 15, and you're 70. Who will you interact with? Who will you seek out? Who will you with one voice glorify God with, not only as we sit here on Sunday mornings, but all throughout the week and all throughout your life? That's what we're called to do. This destroys every distinction, not only strong and weak, which has been Paul's main point. Every distinction is broken down when this is our heart and this is our goal. And that's my challenge. Unbeliever, fall to your knees that you can glorify God with us. That's what you were created to do. Don't do anything else. Believer, begin to reach out to the members of this body that you might with one voice glorify God with them. And our distinctions and our lacks of unity and our petty rivalries will disappear. This will be a joyful day. Might we be busy about that this week. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace as we seek to live for you and according to your word in the manner that we have discussed this morning. Oh God, I confess that my own abilities to do this are, well, certainly they are nothing. But I call upon you for your righteousness, for your strength, for your wisdom. And I ask that each member of this congregation would do the same, that we would be humbled before you, knowing that this is not something we generate. It is a gift of you. And Father, I pray now that as we send off a dear family from our midst, that even as we send them, we would remain glorifying God in one voice with them. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.